prophets, and it's located between the book of Habakkuk and the book of Haggai. Here located this small little three-chapter book in the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, it is minor only in length, not in its message, compared to the length of books such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. It is a short book, but it packs a lot of punch, if you would. This message here, there's a lot here within this book. I'm not going to try to begin to go through it all this morning, but we're going to read from Zephaniah chapter 3. And let me remind you of some of the context as you're turning there this morning, and some are still coming back in, and that's okay, we'll give them a moment, but just remind us this morning of some of the context of this book. Zephaniah was a contemporary prophet of Jeremiah, a time of great apostasy within the nation of Judah there, and they were moving as the Spirit of God called them to do, preaching the Word of God. Josiah the Reformer is now king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And during this time, a nationwide revival broke out in which they saw the restoration of some forms of true worship. And this revival, however, will be short-lived because the Babylonian captivity was coming due to the sinful disobedience of the people there of Judah. Some felt as though they were going to dodge the bullet and miss out on God's judgment for their disobedience simply because they were having revival in the land. And the Lord sends this prophet along with others and lets them know and reminds them that he's going to make good on his word and that judgment is still going to come. Zephaniah's prophecy is filled with words about God's coming judgment. And we also find in this book, the invasion by Babylon is actually a glimpse into what the Old Testament writers refer to as the day of the Lord. Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord more than any other Old Testament book within the frame of only three chapters. He mentions it over and over and over again. And I want you to stay there. We're going, as I said, for those who just walked in, Zephaniah chapter number 3 between Haggai and Habakkuk, but this Old Testament prophet, I want you to, as you're there in chapter 3, listen to the theme of judgment that is declared in this book. Zephaniah chapter 1, at the very beginning of this book, this prophet is moved on by the Lord, and the Lord says through the prophet, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord." Verse number 7 of chapter 1, he says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." Verse number 12 of chapter 1, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." In other words, God isn't going to do anything about what was happening. He's just going to be inactive. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 2, he says that how he's going to raise his sword and he's going to begin to smite those who have been in opposition against him. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until a day I raise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation." You say, my brother Shane, what an encouraging book and message to preach from this morning. You preached about hell last Sunday morning, and now you're preaching about judgment today. Where in the world are you going? Well, I want to put what we're going to read this morning in context. That's why I did this on purpose. This is just a sampling of the content of this prophecy by Zephaniah. If you can't tell, this is really an encouraging book, right? You know, judgment's coming. God's got his sword out. He's getting ready to strike some people down. And then at the end of the age, he's going to call all nations together for the purpose of consuming them with his wrath. I mean, that is just something that everybody wants to hear. If you can't tell, as I mentioned, it's already a really encouraging book. It probably wouldn't sell as a New York Times bestseller today, nor would it be included in the long list of inspirational reading material that people consume on a regular basis and keep on their nightstand. Nobody would keep the prophecy of Zephaniah necessarily on their nightstand and say, I'm going to read about the coming judgment of God because it brings me so much peace when I'm about to lay my head down on my pillow at night. Well, however, after delivering such sobering and such a stark message from the Lord, we find one of the most wonderful statements about the Lord and his care for his people in perhaps all of the Old Testament, and maybe even you could argue in all of Scripture. I want to read one verse of Scripture, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 together. Keep in mind, I just read to you probably about 8 or 9 different verses throughout this book that talk about the day of the Lord, coming judgment. God's getting his sword ready. He's going to consume the wicked. But Zephaniah 3 and 17, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy, and he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. My. I want to stop right there this morning. And I just simply want to preach. We're going to start it this morning. We'll finish it up wherever we stop this morning tonight. Simply on this thought, the God who sings. The God who sings. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for all that you've done. We love you. Lord, as we look at this Old Testament book, it is a minor prophet with a major message. And I pray, Lord, let us put this into context, Lord. Because many times I fear we fall short of what it is that you have declared in your word. And I pray, God, let us not do that today. Let us arise to the occasion and let us engage our minds together as we hear the Spirit of God moving on a man in the 7th century B.C., but his words are still relevant for the 21st century A.D. And I pray, Lord, let us apply it to our lives. Let us be challenged. Let us be strengthened. Let us be perfected as the saints of God. And those, if there's one that is not saved, let them be challenged today to put their faith in you, Lord. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I mentioned, I wanted to set this verse into the original context into which it was proclaimed. I've heard many people take this verse, rip it out of its surrounding context, and when you do so, you lose the great contrast that is presented by Zephaniah under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I understand people, when they're writing devotionals, they don't have time to put the entire book of Zephaniah inside of that devotional and then still write about it, because then it wouldn't be a devotional, it'd be a sermon. I understand that. But how many times have we heard somebody take that one portion here in Zephaniah and talk about how God rejoices over us with singing? Have you ever heard somebody say that? You know, oh God, he loves us so much, he sings over us, which is true in a context, but I want to put it in this context first. I've heard many people, as I said, take it out of that context. Zephaniah's presentation of the character of God helps us avoid two extremes that many people arrive at when thinking about God and his nature. Within this small book, first of all, he helps us avoid the extreme that God is nothing more than this benign grandfather in the sky. You ever heard somebody kind of describe God that way? They don't say that he's this harmless old man in the sky, but they kind of present him that way. As you know, this grandfather that always is just coddling over his children, and he never finds anything wrong. He's just, it's all pie in the sky and some future in heaven that we all are going to go to, whether we're saved or not. It doesn't matter. Sadly, many have presented God like a gray-headed old grandfather who is more concerned with spoiling his grandkids than he is raising his children. Some of you are grandparents in this room, and you know what it is. There are things that you'll let them grandbabies get away with that you wouldn't let your babies get away with when they were in your house. Yeah, and you can say amen or oh me, but it's true. I watch it happen because my son's got grandparents, and I know what happens. I remember I've taken my son down there to my mom and dad, and I remember, man, my daddy, he'd threaten me with an inch of my life. And my son, he's over there, he's all right now, your daddy's going to get you. Oh, yeah. But you know what? Some people present God in that manner as this benign grandfather in the sky that, he just dotes on his children and he never has any harsh words to say. He's just always got a smile on his face and there's never anything wrong. Oh, many have come to view God in this way as a grandfather who has a large blind spot where his people are concerned. Zephaniah dismantles this idea from the ground up. He presents God is one who destroys the wicked, who will go to great lengths to correct his people. He will not overlook injustice, but will call into account everyone who has acted in violation to his word. Just think about it with me. A God who utterly consumes, who searches with candles to punish wrongdoers, who raises his sword in judgment against the wicked, who devours the earth with his jealousy. This doesn't sound like a benign old grandfather to me, does it to you? Sounds like a warrior that watches closely and exacts a perfect judgment. There is no wrong judgment in the court of God. Everyone that will be declared guilty by the God of heaven will be declared guilty rightfully. There will not be one that will have a cause to say for mistrial on that day, because the God of heaven is one who sits on high and he looks down low. And he sees and he understands. He corrects his children. He rebukes the wicked. He fights for his people. But yet at the same time, he is able to protect. What a God we serve. This is a mighty warrior who fights for truth and righteousness. So Zephaniah helps us to avoid that extreme. That God is just this benign grandfather in the sky that just kind of has a blind spot for his children. But there's another extreme he helps us to avoid. Extreme number two is this. God is this divine and eternal tyrant in the sky. If we only had the first couple chapters of Zephaniah's prophecy, we might be tempted to come to the conclusion that God is nothing more than a divine warlord just waiting for people to make a mistake so he can draw his sword and finish them off once and for all. You know how many Christians I've seen that almost live under that mentality? It's a mentality of law. It's a mentality that puts law above grace. And they're always looking almost fearful, waiting for God to pull out his sword and cut another one down. Oh, they're always, well, we got to live in fear and trembling, Brother Shane. That idea of living in fear and trembling doesn't mean I fear that God is going to get mad at me all of a sudden one day and blow up in his rage and wipe me off the face of the earth. Because I can promise you, when God judges a man or a woman, he does it through long suffering, after his long suffering advances have been rejected. That's how God judges. So he helps us to avoid the second extreme, that God is kind of this divine, eternal tyrant that sits in the skies waiting to take someone out. Oh, sadly, some believers view God almost in the sense their underlying or an understanding of God's character is so misconstrued that they live in constant concern that God is going to get really angry and destroy them in a moment's notice. Well, I am aware that God is surely a God of judgment. If there's anything that that Zephaniah declares unto us, it is that reality. But can I also tell you that he is a God who is infinitely happy and filled with joy? When you think of God today, do you think of him being much happier than you ever have been and ever could be? Is that the way we think of God? Or do we think of God sitting on his throne, never smiling, glum and somber? Oh, and he barely will crack a smile on my children. They did something nice today. So he barely smiles. I'll tell you, we understand. I know God, he is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. I understand all of these things. But can I tell you something about the very nature of God? He is joyous in his very nature. And that's what I want to present to us this morning as we're looking at this. I want us to consider this. Oh, I know the things that we mention about God being just and God being a God of judgment. But God's infinite character allows him to both be grieved by the wicked and infinitely happy with his children at the same time. Don't you love that about God? He is big enough to be angry at the wicked every day, but at the same time find grace and love for his children who love him and keep his commandments, and he doesn't ever blur the lines in between the two. Isn't that wonderful about the God that we serve? He's big enough to be able to do both. But oftentimes we think of it this way. Well, you know, the world's just so wicked. How in the world could God be happy? Can I tell you something? If the world spun out of its orbit today and all of mankind perished in a moment, it would not diminish God in one iota. It would not take away from the joy that he possesses within himself, because he is infinitely happy and infinitely complete in and of himself. Aren't you glad that God's anger and heartbreak over what goes on in the world doesn't bleed over into his relationship with his children? You know, I sure am glad today. I know God sees what's going on in the White House. I know he sees what's going on in the halls of our government. But aren't you glad that God can be angry with those that are doing wicked things, but yet at the same time on a Sunday morning, we can still come in and feel the kindness of his presence. We can still come in and experience the favor of his goodness, because God is infinitely available and able to be angry at the wicked and infinitely happy with the righteous. That is the character of God, to be able to do both. Oh, as humans, we'd have a hard time understanding and even grasping this. It is easy for our frustrations to be brought home to our families and those that are close to us, is it not? When was the last time you heard something on the news? And the next thing you do, you turn over to your spouse. Can you believe? I mean, can you believe what's going on in the political situation right now? I'm just saying, you know, whatever it is, it might not be that. Can you believe that there's been another mass shooting? Can you believe? I just can't believe people gotten that wicked that they would want to try and change their gender, and a man can pretend to be a woman, and if he says he's a woman, then you can't say anything against it, or it's going to be considered a hate crime, and we take it home, and I know I do at times, and I let my wife have it. Not in that sense of being mad at her, but I just can't believe people will be so foolish. I'm not mad at her. It ain't her fault. I'm just telling her what I feel, you know, because she's my spouse. She's my other half, and I tell her everything. But aren't you glad? Oh, God never does that with his children. He never goes over here to us and whispers in our ear, I can't believe how terrible the world is and how awful and how wicked politics are and how Putin's over there running Russia and how Xi Jinping's over there running China. And, oh, he doesn't grumble and complain to us because of the wickedness of mankind, but rather he shows us his love while still remaining his anger with the wicked. Talk about a God, one who is able to do both at the same time. It's easy for our frustrations to be brought home to our families and those that are close to us, but this is not the case with God. Here's an example from Scripture. I'm going to give you two of them, and there's more I could give. Here's an example of how God is able to do both. Genesis chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen as I read. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God is genuinely grieved with the condition of mankind at that moment. But you know what the Bible goes on to tell us? Tells us he's going to act upon his grief. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. You know what that is? The grief, the heart of a father that is broken by a creation that has rebelled against him. But aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? Because in the very next verse, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, God didn't take his frustrations out on Noah, because he understood Noah had a relationship with him, and Noah loved him. He didn't go over and say, Noah, this is all your fault. Oh, you're the one that's talking to me. You're the one that's having a relationship with me. No. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because God is able to be angry with the wicked and to love his children at the same time. God is both grieved in his heart to the point of destroying humanity and pleased with Noah at the same time. Can I give you one more example? Isaiah 53 verse 3, talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a prophecy over 700 years before Christ would ever be born there in a stable or in a cave outside of Bethlehem. But here he says this about his life: he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Talk about Jesus Christ, the second part of the triune Godhead, carrying our griefs and our sorrows, being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But then verse number 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet he hath put him to grief. Oh, and when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. In other words, he understood that grief had to be endured so that sin could be destroyed. And he was willing to endure the grief while yet still bringing pleasure unto the heart of God. God can be pleased and yet at the same time be grieved. That is the point I'm making. Here is a God that is so grieved because of sin and man's rejection, but yet pleased to endure suffering so that sin could be demolished and destroyed. This is the point of Zephaniah 3 and 17, is this, that God can enact judgment upon the wicked but still delight in his people. We've heard the good news of the holy God, the just God, the three in one God, the mighty and compassionate God, the faithful and all wise God, the loving and prayer hearing and covenant keeping God. But what about the God that is infinitely happy and blessed? The one who does all things because he finds joy in who he is and the fellowship between his triune nature. If we look forward to enjoying God for all eternity, we must be absolutely convinced that God is enjoyable. In this great book of Zephaniah, it reminds us that God's judgment is sure and swift, but his joy is complete and constant. His joy is so full that he breaks out into singing when caring for his people. Do we take the color and the beauty out of God and make him this dull, bleak, gray individual sitting on a throne, barely carrying and barely moved? Or do we understand just how involved he is? Let me make a few short comments about the joy of God. First of all, the joy of God predates us. God's pleasure predates us. And what I mean by that, God was happy and filled with joy before you and I, or any mankind for that matter, ever existed. He didn't get lonely one day in heaven and say, hey, you know what? We need some companions. That's not what the scripture's declaring to us. God's infinite and eternal happiness is unchanging because it is independent of us and anything else. If we're not careful, we can imagine a God who is happy when the world is going good and unimaginably sad when things don't go his way. Throwing a temper tantrum up there on the throne. I can't believe that they're gone that wicked. You know, America's founded on God and God we trust. And can you believe what they're doing? No. That's not the God we serve. God is satisfied and joyful in himself. He draws joy from wells that we do not know of. Those which always were and always will be. Look at the God of every other religion. And only in the God of heaven do we find a being that can satisfy the soul forever, the loving joy of the Trinity, who have always been and will always be, oh, happy in union as one essence. God has never been needy, lonely, or bored. And oftentimes we think of man as being the main character of the eternal drama, but can I tell you, we are not the main character. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is the main character of this drama. And guess what? We just get the privilege and the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with him. We just get invited into the joy of being with him. God didn't sit up there, and I will talk about it more in a moment. Oh, what prompted creation? What prompted creation? Have you ever thought about that? We'll talk about it more in a moment. Be thinking about it as I'm going to share a couple things with you. John Piper said this. He said, the salvation of man is a subplot, if you will, a minor theme within the eternal drama of Trinitarian love and joy. Within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has been uttermost in his own affections for all eternity. This belongs to his very nature, for he has begotten and loved the Son from all eternity. Therefore, God has been supremely and eternally happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. If we think we are the stars of the show, then we have a man-centered theology. And I want to focus your theology back to where it rightfully belongs, and that is upon God. We often don't understand what good news it is that God's joy doesn't depend upon us. None can pickpocket this eternal pleasure. Not Satan, not the world, not all of the sins of all of humanity. It cannot rob God of his joy. Because it is independent of us. So guess what? When Adam sinned in the garden, it didn't diminish the joy and the pleasure of who God is. Oh yes, there is a very real sense in which he was grieved because he loved them. But it did not detract from God one bit. Can I tell you, if the joy of God was dependent upon how well we perform, God would never be happy. You say, Brother Shane, wait a second. I try to live a good, godly life. Can I tell you, apart from Jesus Christ, your righteousness is as filthy rags. And God would never have a smile on his face. I'm just using that metaphorically. He'd never have a smile on his face if it was based upon our performance or on anything else we ever did. But because he is eternally happy and complete in and of himself, free of us, you know what we get to do? We get to enjoy him forever. All because we put faith in Jesus Christ. Oh my, who gets the better end of that deal? It sure ain't God in the essence of that. The triune God's delight doesn't sag or wobble, nor does he sink in despair for any reason. Henry Scougal, an old man from many years ago, he said it should delight us beyond all expression to consider that the one who is beloved in our own souls is infinitely happy in himself, and that all of his enemies cannot shake or unsettle him from the throne. There has never been a point in time when God has thought about abdicating the throne because he has been utterly satisfied and complete in who he is. Man is the only one that's tried to rob God of his glory. We've tried to stand in opposition to what he has done. And you know what? Time and time again, man has been proven to be a liar, and God's word has stood. because God is complete in and of himself. Second thing I'll mention, and we're going to leave the rest for tonight. Creation is the overflow of God's joyous love. Have you ever asked yourself the question? I mentioned it to you earlier, but I ask it to you again. Why God created the universe to begin with? Have you ever thought about that? Why in the world would God create this universe if he was infinitely happy and infinitely all of these other things? Why would God create a universe? I remember I sat down several years ago with a man in the shipyard. And he was just throwing out thoughts. He was kind of agnostic, really, in his beliefs. He said he believed that there was a God, but how much interaction he had with mankind, he didn't really believe in. So I was just listening to him one day, and he was going on. He said, you know, I just got to believe that perhaps one day God got bored, or maybe lonely. And he decided to create some creatures that would serve him. He said, that's the only way I can make sense of God. And my question for him is, why? Because if God needed us, wouldn't he cease to be God? Because what happens if we all die? Is God going to lack something at that moment? And he's like, well, you know, I ain't got it all worked out in my mind. I said, yeah, obviously. I can tell you today, we have to understand, God did not create the universe, nor mankind for that matter, simply because he got bored or lonely one day. If eternity were compared to a house, the triune God didn't need anything upon which to dote or depend. Creation isn't his cosmic effort at a house pet to keep him company because he was lonely. That's how people describe it. People that begin to act as if man is the center of this thing. God had to have us. I've heard some songs talk about this. He couldn't have heaven without you. Yeah, right. He had eternity, a past without us. He didn't have to have us. But can I tell you something about creation? It is the overflow of God's joyous love. Let me go on a little bit further. I'm almost done. Give me just a few more minutes. It ain't even 12 o'clock yet, okay? Give me 10 more minutes and I'll let you go at 12, all right? When we open to the pages of Scripture, you know what we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? If he is so happy and blessed, why create anything at all? Because God delights to share his fullness, his happiness, his life, his love, his glory, not to complete that fullness, but to extend it unto others. That is the delight of God, to share his love and his joy and his life and the expression of all that he is with others. That's how full he is. He can give away life, as it were. He can give away joy, and it does not diminish him in the least. And you know what we do? We exist because of the overflow of his joyous love. And you know what I believe? If there was such a council within the Trinity, they say, this is so wonderful, we want others to experience it as well. That's the best I can do with it. If you don't like it, you can come up with your own interpretation, because I wasn't there and neither were you. But I can tell you this. I believe firmly, if there was any such counsel, all this fellowship, this love, this joy, this peace is so wonderful. We want others to experience it as well. So you know what the Bible tells us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them, because he wanted creation to experience his loving, joyous fullness. And we're invited into that. And as the crown of God's creation, we are invited to enjoy that for all eternity. Man, it don't get any better than that. Oh, there is an expansive quality, meaning a growing quality, to the triune God's joyous love. The joyous love of God desires to be shared. The impulse to create the world was not from some weakness, as though God were lacking in some perfection that creation could supply. So in other words, God didn't create us because there was something lacking in him that he had to fulfill. He was already full. Let me give you this illustration. We don't look at a fountain springing up from the earth and say that the reason it springs up is because it lacked something in the earth, so it had to go somewhere else. No. You know the reason that fountain springs up? Is because it got so full underneath the earth that it had to rise to the surface. And when we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, you know what the reality of it is this? That the fullness of God was such that it began to burst forth in the seams, and God began to speak, and as he began to speak, the world came into existence. And you know what? That fullness has continued to overflow and will continue to overflow for all of eternity. It has no expiration date because God is so eternally full that he knows no bounds and he knows no limits. There is no period, but there is only a continuation when it comes to God. In the sense, the same is true of God. All of his works in creation are simply a spillover of his joyous love. The fellowship of the triune God was so wonderful that he wanted to share this with something. So he created out of his fullness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth freely, bountifully, and happily. He looked down almost like any artist painting, and he saw stars and fish and mountains and man, and he joyfully exclaimed, "Oh, that is good." Why was it good? Because it was an expression of his fullness, and it was a reflection of his glory. And he looks down after he creates, and he said, "Oh, that's good. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that is glorious." Oh, he creates, admires, gives, feels, and blesses from a full joy and a complete love. Everything you see in creation is simply the expression of God's full and overflowing delight. Do you believe that? What we see in creation, I'm not talking about what the fall messed up, but what is original to creation is nothing more than an expression of the fullness of God that spilled out, if you would, into time and space. And we look around and we see the mountains. Or as the psalmist said, "I look up and I behold the works of your hands, the stars which you did create." And you know what? In a sense, he's saying, my God's love and joy just flowed over. It's seen in his creative ability. We'll see it tonight. It's seen in his redemptive ability. It's seen in his keeping ability. It's seen in his ability to stand and fight for his people. All that God does, he does it out of fullness of joy and a complete love that is unmatched in all of time. I am done this morning. I want you to stand all over the building. I would like to stop right here and pick up tonight where we left off. I know we didn't get to chapter 3 and verse 17. We'll get there tonight. Let's avoid the improper views about God as some benign grandfather who never has a harsh word to say. And also a view this that says he's an eternal tyrant that's just waiting to strike someone down. Let's recognize that he is the God who is infinitely happy. This joy existed eternally before we were ever created, and it is not dependent upon our performance or our failure. Can I tell you? This may make us feel real small today, and I hope it does. Whether you choose to live for him all eternity, or you choose to reject him and go to the place of eternal torment, it will not add or subtract from God. Won't add to him, won't subtract from him, because he's full. But can I tell you today, the invitation to enjoy eternity with him is our invitation to enjoy his fullness. And the banishment to eternal punishment is nothing more than us missing the opportunity to enjoy God for eternity. There's more to it than that, but that's the main point of it. We miss out on the opportunity to enjoy God forever. Oh, creation is the overflow of a God who is so full of joy and love that he desired to express it and to make it known. We are the benefactors, the ones who enjoy this. So when we read Zephaniah 3 and 17, does it surprise us? When you read that verse, does it surprise you? Does it match what we think the image of God is? Or does it seem to match the image that we have in our own mindsets? Zephaniah 3 and 17, I'm reading it to you as we close. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and he is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. Does that seem out of place, or does that seem right in line with how we view God? Thinking about him singing as he's protecting his children. Oh, so full of joy. I know There's a word for it, and I may mention it tonight, anthropomorphism. It's ascribing human character traits to God because we know that he is a spirit and he doesn't have human character. He don't have eyes like we do, but nonetheless, he ascribes this trait to God and he said, he sings over us. And the picture of it is this, when he saves his people, he does so with so much joy, he's singing while he's doing it. When was the last time you were working there at the house and you just began to sing while you were working because you're so just full of joy? You know, everything that God does, if you would, he's singing over it because he's so full of joy. When he's fighting on our behalf, he's singing while he's doing it, so to speak. Oh, when he's saving his people, he's so full of joy. And we'll look at some of the verses tonight. Aren't you thankful for it? Thankful for a God that's so full of such love and joy that he will not only stand and be grieved with the wicked, but he can show us love as his children. Oh, I'm thankful for it. Every head bowed. Father, thank you today. Oh, how we love you. Lord, we can't even begin to comprehend the fullness that was present from before the beginning. Lord, there was nothing lacking in you. Lord, there was no deficiency. There was no point in which you had to be added to. But rather, Lord, creation and all that we see and all that we enjoy is an overflow of your fullness. And Lord, we enjoy it today. We say thank you, Lord. And I pray, God, let us hear the song that you would sing over us. Because, Lord, you love us. You delight in us. But you can at the same time be grieved with the wicked. Lord, we don't understand it. But, Lord, we thank you for it. And we praise you and we give you all the honor. Oh, help us to go our ways. Keep your hand upon us and bring us back at the appointed time. Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Appreciate every one of you. I'm going to let you out 2 minutes early tonight. So I'll be expecting to get those 2 minutes back tonight. But no, God bless you. Appreciate you. Love you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.